This morning, though, we are beginning our series for Family Focus Month, which is this month, and I'll be preaching on the Christian and the vulnerable, orphans and widows, and I think I think Gary and then David and Rob will each take various topics that deal with the Christian, right, living distinctly as Christians in this world. And I think the idea behind it is, I know it's family focused, and we usually talk about all kinds of different things that deal with how we interact with one another in our nuclear families as well as in our church family. But in particular, I think understanding where we fit as Christians and how distinctive we are to be as believers in this world is something that's not just for us, but for the next generation. You've heard us speaking from the pulpit over the last several months, probably, maybe for the last year, that one of the great concerns that we should have as believers is not just what we believe and what we hold to by conviction now, but how strongly the next generation of believers will hang on to the same conviction of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what sin is, and the desperate need for all sinners to come to faith in him. That I think that's the key. And so as we talk about these different ideas about the Christian or genuine Christianity as it relates to certain elements of the world that we live in, I want you to appreciate that the idea is to not just hear that for ourselves, but to send that forward, to pay that forward to another generation that they might live as distinctly Christian people, enabling the church to take the most significant message and the most transformative message of the gospel out into the world. So my task this morning is to speak about the Christian and the orphan and widow, or as I might put it, the Christian and the vulnerable, and we'll be launching off from James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let me read it to you, and then let me pray, and then we'll begin. James 1, 26 and 27 says this: "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we come before you, looking at this portion of Scripture, we're reminded again that our calling as those that have been redeemed by the love of God through Jesus Christ is indeed to love you with all that we are, with all that we have, with all of our minds, hearts, strength, and soul, and then to love others, Lord, thus fulfilling every requirement that you would place upon us to live a life that is distinctly holy. Help us to understand what love is, Lord, not just the emotion of accepting and tolerating anything, but clearly defining love as that which is most helpful, which is most needful, which is most like unto our holy God in his care and compassion for the lost. And so even as we think about the vulnerable, Lord, we realize that there are so many in need. And we ask that as believers that we would grow in our compassion, not to become apathetic, Lord, or to give up, because there is so much need in the world. We know that the need will always outstrip the church and its ability to minister and to care. But we pray that you would help us, Lord, to push the gospel forward, to love people, love sinners as you love them, and to do our part to make known that there is a God who stands for those things that are for human flourishing. We praise you for your grace to us and ask that you would open our eyes to receive the word implanted this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, there are certain things that kind of catch my attention in terms of the vulnerable and the lost. Some are, you know, things like child trafficking, which is one of the great evils that still exists in our day. But one in particular, and it does relate to orphans in particular, is a 1993 massacre called the Candelaria. I don't know if you guys know the Candelaria massacre. And it wasn't a massacre because the number of individuals that were killed, but it was a massacre in the sense that brought attention to the plight of the homeless children in Brazil. I think there were like eight homeless people killed. Six of them were children under the age of 12. And then the murderers themselves were officers who were moonlighting as contract killers to get rid of some of what, you know, what some business people would call the vermin of their society and in their streets. At that time, and I don't know what the numbers are now, I couldn't find exact statistics except for general numbers, but they estimated that back then in Brazil, there are 800,000 homeless children, orphans, just wandering the streets. And as young children, they would initially, right, be full of fear, scared, needing help, obviously, begging, stealing, doing whatever they had to do to survive. But as they got older, they would become more resentful, more angry, more potentially violent and dangerous. And so it wasn't uncommon for police officers and other, you know, other individuals to be hired to moonlight and to literally murder the homeless in the street, these orphans in the street. It might shock you, and it did shock me when I first heard of it years ago, but it is not shocking when you think about the world and its value or its diminished value on human dignity and human life. And take, for example, the context of the early church. The Roman Empire was by that time the greatest world-dominating power that had ever existed. And to some degree, they might still be, because there has never been an empire like unto the Roman Empire since that time, even into our modern age. And they expanded tremendously the capacity for distant countries to engage with one another peaceably. You could travel the Roman roads, right, to different areas. You can exchange in commerce. There was a mixing of cultures. They're the ones that developed the concept of democracy. There's so many things that empire brought to us that brought a light into the world. But you know what they did with those that were the most vulnerable? In Rome, the sick or elderly slaves were routinely left outside left on Tiber Island so that they would slowly but certainly starve to death. Destitute families would often abandon their chronically ill to just die, leave them outside. If a child was unwanted or born with some physical malady or other defect, they were left out on the steps of a temple or the public square where they would usually die by exposure. Otherwise, they might be thrown down into a ravine or left in some other horrible way to die. Contrast this to the beginnings of Christianity. Because Christians had a commitment to the intrinsic value of human life, they believed that human beings were much more than simply more intelligent animals. They were image bearers, according to Scripture. That means that they had value and dignity just in the spark of their existence, because God cared enough to make them in His image. And so because of that, the Christians and church leaders often decided to care for the needy, for their own needy first, their own poor, their own sick, but that began to extend out to the non-Christian world. Historically, Christianity was very involved in some of the major epidemics and diseases that swept through the Roman Empire. Rodney Stark is the author of The Rise of Christianity, and he argues that some of the marked growth, some of the most significant growth of the numerical numbers, the numbers of the church in the early centuries, could be attributed to the care and compassion that Christians showed for the sick. He tracks increased conversion rates during three particular plagues: the Antonine Plague of the 2nd century, the Cyprian Plague of the 3rd century, the Justinian Plague of the 6th century. During those plagues, Christians would help the sick and dying that are left out in the street. And what would happen often is they themselves would get sick, and many Christians died in their effort to care for those in their communities. But the result of that was that people saw something different in the love of Christ that they did not see in the enlightenment that was the Roman Empire. Christians demonstrated a love for God and a biblical commitment to human value that became a very attractive witness. I'm sharing that because that is something that we need to pay forward. That is something that we need to represent as believers ourselves. I mean, if you think about what Jesus spoke about, if you were to define what Christian obedience, or let me put it more broadly, what religious observance would look like, in Matthew 22, he says simply this: what is the greatest commandment? He's asked. And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he adds to that and says, the second commandment would be this: love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments, he says, rest the entire law and the prophets. The entirety of the Old Testament and how to fulfill them in the practical application of our lives is fulfilled in love. Love the Lord our God with all of our being, and then love others as ourselves. So it's not surprising that in John 13, Jesus says, that's how they'll know you. That's how they'll know your testimony. And that's how they'll know me, by your love. So the Christian, as he relates or as she relates to the vulnerable, is a significant issue. And let me first break down these two verses in James, because I think they're pivotal and helpful to us. And then I'll give you just a couple principles in terms of how to apply, right, our love for the vulnerable. The first point I want to make in verse 26 is that Christianity is founded on confession and conviction. On confession and conviction. By confession, I mean that which what we speak. And conviction, I mean that which we believe. And it's not, and then I'll point out to you that it's not strange in the scriptures that those two things are put side by side or connected together for us to understand what it means to live out our Christian faith. Verse 26 says this: if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, tongue and heart, confession and conviction, this person's religion is worthless. This is an individual that James imagines is an almost Christian. That's point A, right? That he's almost Christian. And I want to remind you that almost is not actually, right? You can be almost something, right? I almost got straight A's. Did you know I almost got straight A's in college? I was off by only like 1 point. I got a 3.0 maybe, right? No, that's off by a lot. And so I could say I had a 3.0 or at a 3.9, but then the claim that I had only A's would be a fabrication. Almost is not actual. And this is an individual who thinks he is religious. The term religious is important here because it's a rare adjective, and it's used to denote the reverencing and the worshiping of gods, plural, if you're a pagan, or our God, right? The God, if you are a believer. But it connotes in particularly that outward acts of religion and worship. In other words, this word for religion, and this is why he uses it here, James is saying if anyone thinks that person is religious, what he means by that is he demonstrates an outward expression of faith. It means that he is externally religious. He does rituals. He participates in liturgies. He knows certain routines and certain handshakes or whatever thing you're supposed to participate in, certain ceremonies. For us today, it would be like going to church regularly. Maybe volunteering for VBS or something, right? It'd be like knowing the right kind of prayers or to repeat the same creeds or sing those particular songs, knowing how rituals go, what ceremonies are taking place. To do the external stuff of religion, of faith, that's what this word means. And this individual thinks that he is religious. But at the end of verse 26, this person's religion is worthless. So there's a warning to us that there's a possibility of us being almost Christian. Of being, right, like almost being of faith, but finding that we fall short when it comes to the actual exercise of what our faith is intended to be. And the heart of it is in the second point under point one. It's an issue of word and heart. If anyone thinks he is religious, and this is the key, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart. See, this is the reason why the conclusion comes, this person's religion is worthless. It's an issue of tongue and heart, of mouth and heart, of confession and conviction. You know, one of the best ways to kind of understand the book of James is to consider that James writes with a lot of background in terms of the wisdom statements of the Old Testament and the teachings usually connected with Jesus. So that if Jesus speaks on something, especially if it's something that is connected to the Old Testament wisdom literature, James follows a lot of that vocabulary and picks up on those concepts. So when he's speaking about the tongue and the heart, I don't think he's leaving that out there as two separate things. They're just about what words you use or the manner of your speaking and just what kind of things you meditate on your heart. I mean, those things are important. But James is speaking of a sort of religious attitude that is inconsistent with what people say, their confession, and what they actually believe, their conviction. And the inability to bridle the tongue, the inability, right, to bridle the tongue lends itself to a deceived heart and a worthless religion. So the question is, what's the deal with speaking and believing with speech and heart? Well, we could go to the Psalms and the Proverbs. I'll give you just one, Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, so you could pause right there, he speaks, he says, and he says it in his heart. So there's a connection between what the person speaks, his creed or confession, and what he believes in his heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so that in itself, you say, okay, well, that guy's a fool, and that's the judgment of Scripture, that because he says that, he's a fool. But there's more. It's not just what he speaks, there is no God, and that blasphemous statement that he makes. The rest of the verse of Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and this is the rest of it. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So that the corruption of the soul flows out of what he speaks and what he says. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Whatever is in our heart, whatever we speak, whatever we believe, our creed and our belief in our heart is what results in our life. And then the words of Jesus, Luke 6:43-45. He talks about a good tree bearing, that no good tree bears bad fruit. And again, that no bad tree bears good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. He says, figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. No duh, right? Nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. No kidding. Verse 45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. So there's the heart. It's the source of producing good or producing evil. But listen to the last phrase. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So there's a constant connection of what we believe and what we say, of what we hold in our hearts and what comes out of our mouths. Matthew 12, Jesus says the same. talking about the good tree, the bad tree. And then he calls upon the Pharisees in verse 34 and says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So there is a strong connection between what we speak and what we believe. And James is leaning in on that. He's trying to tell this almost Christian that the evidence of his worthless religion is that he can't bridle his tongue. He speaks of things that make it clear that his faith is not in God, is not in Christ. And in doing so, he is deceiving his own heart. The last phrase, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless religion. Worthless here means to be fruitless, to be powerless, useless, or lacking truth. And so worthless, I think, is a good translation. I want you to catch something. That the worthlessness of this man's faith is based on the fact that he doesn't bridle his tongue, and that results in a deceived heart. I want you to recognize that those things are connected. It doesn't say that he has one problem, he can't bridle his tongue, and then a second problem, he was occasionally deceiving his heart. It connects these two things as if they are one side and another side of the same coin. Right? He doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart as if one feeds the other. What he thinks, that's what he speaks. And what he speaks belies what he thinks. These things work together, and they cause this person's religion to be worthless, to be lacking truth, powerless, incapable of accomplishing anything of value. See, so when we get to this last phrase, this is the part that I think is a warning for us all. Because I'll pose it in the form of a question. What is it that you desire to accomplish for the Lord with your redeemed life? I mean, maybe it's not something you've pondered, but it's certainly something that you should. It should be one of the most significant questions that you ponder regularly about your life. What is it that you want to accomplish for the Lord with your redeemed life? Is my religion, my expression of faith, is it worthy of Christ? Or is it powerless, useless, and unfruitful? Is the core value of my life to serve him and bring him glory? If it is, then how? In what specific way? What am I doing? And that should be a concern for all of us. This is the purpose for which you are redeemed. Not just so that you can enjoy God and heaven forever. That comes with it. That's one of the greatest things that comes with our salvation. But it also comes with this life. And living in this life in such a way that we are offering to God the value of a life well lived in service to his glory. And if you haven't been thinking about how that might be accomplished in you, you're not thinking deeply about what your faith and what your creed must be. You're not thinking well about what you should speak of and what you should believe and how that should interact in such a way that you live for his glory. If you are visiting with us for the first time or listening to this message and hearing us talk about Christianity and the danger of worthless religion and the depth of us having to live a faith of consequence, a life of consequence for the Lord, you might be thinking like, man, you're talking about the deep end of the pool of faith already, right? You're asking me to jump into the deep end and to start swimming. Let's start with basic, simple stuff. But can I assure you of something? That living for the glory of Christ and not for our own, not for ourselves, that's not an upper super level of Christian faith. That's the starting point. It is literally the starting point. Listen to Jesus in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, so they're not even coming after him, they're not following him yet. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and then follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It is a deceived heart that speaks in a way that does not glorify the living God. It is a deceived heart that speaks and lives in a way that does not put God's honor and his glory at the pinnacle of what we live for. It is a deceived heart that thinks and hopes for the kind of life that is not distinctly committed to God's glory. It just kind of looks like everyone else's ambitions and everyone else's life. It is worthless religion that speaks and lives and deceives hearts by living just like our unbelieving neighbors with the same hopes, dreams, and pursuits. Worthless religion is an unbridled tongue and a deceived heart. But true faith is also evidenced by what we say and what we believe. True faith is believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our heart, resulting in a confession of Jesus as our Lord with our mouths. That's kind of a paraphrase of Romans 10, 9, and 10, right? There it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's not talking about a formula of what you say. It's talking about what is transformed in the heart to where what you speak about who Christ is and why he is so valuable, why he is worth sacrificing anything and everything for. When you put those things together, it's the conviction of our hearts and the confession of our mouth that demonstrates a redeemed life. We believe in our heart. That's evidenced by what we speak with our mouths and becomes the foundation of genuine faith. Transformed Christian faith. And if this isn't you today, then turn away from sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and choose to live for his purposes. There's no sinner beyond the grace of God. And we would encourage and invite you to seek the Lord in the day that he may be found. Christianity is founded on confession and conviction. So that's verse 26. It is establishing that there needs to be something that flows out of us because of what is in us. And the almost Christian has worthless religion, but there is another option, verse 27. The distinctive Christian life. Point number two, Christianity is expressed in compassion and consecration. Verse 27 says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. True religion before God is defined in the first phrase. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Pure and undefiled is two sides of the same idea. One, pure is the positive. It's clean. The second is undefiled. It means it's unblemished. It has not gotten stained. That's the negative. And the two together emphasize that there is a form of religion, of faith lived out, of actions, of things that we do that is quite honoring to the Lord, that is pure in the eyes of God, that is undefiled as far as the Father sees it. Notice the phrase, before God the Father. The point is not what looks good in the eyes, in our own eyes, or in the eyes of our neighbors, or in the eyes of our society, or in the eyes of our denomination or other human institution. The question is, what is pure and undefiled in God's eyes? That's the kind of faith that we want to live out, that we want to express, that we want to pursue. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. And I want to say this because it's going to direct us to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to stay unstained by the world. But as Calvin says, he does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without the things he mentions is nothing. In other words, visiting orphans and widows and keeping unstained is not all there is to true faith in religion. But no faith is true, no religion is true, that doesn't at least include these two. That's the point of James. and you live that out before God the Father. And I appreciate that James writes that religion is pure and defiled before God the Father. Why does he put in God the Father? We know that it's God the Father if he just says God. But he does that, I think, intentionally because he's about to talk about orphans and widows. So for those that are particularly vulnerable because they do not have a male figure in their family, right? They're lacking a father, right? The fatherless. They're lacking a husband. And as a result of that, to call God, God the Father, puts a point of emphasis on the fact that the entire concept of fathering, of protecting, of guiding and keeping comes from God himself. You may not have had a perfect, right, earthly father. In fact, I'm venturing to guess that 100% of us do not have perfect earthly fathers. Some of us have had terrible fathers. And perhaps that is one of the difficulties that we struggle with in our life. Some of us had relatively good fathers, maybe even fathers that have directed them to faith and to the things of the Lord. That's wonderful, and praise the Lord for that. But the point is that they don't determine what fatherhood is. God does. And God defines himself and his relationship to us as our heavenly Father. And so it is in the eyes of our heavenly Father that we are to think about how to care for the fatherless, how to care for the husbandless, how to care for those that are most vulnerable. True religion before God involves those that are most vulnerable. And our second point, be compassion for the vulnerable. So Christianity is expressed in compassion and consecration. Compassion is expressed here as to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Orphans and widows is a term that is used of the most destitute, the most desperate of peoples, the fatherless and the husbandless. In the ancient times, they had no hope. They had to become beggars, or worse, prostitutes. They had to find some means of living or just simply die. It's not unusual in ancient society for wives, right, when their husbands died, to be thrown into the same, you know, a fire, right? Or to the same grave, to be killed with them because there's no one else to care for them. It's not like today where, yeah, an orphan might get an education and might potentially get a job and be able to provide for himself or herself. Or a widow might be able to have a job or to have others care for them and find some means of help. There was no help. Do you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi? Both of them widows, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. What did they do in order to survive? They had to glean what was left over from the harvesters in the wheat fields. And every day they would get just about enough to feed each other that day. That's the reality of the most vulnerable. And God seems to have a particular compassion on those that are not able to care for themselves. This is not just a New Testament concept, but it goes all the way back to Psalm 68:5. God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. Father of fatherless, protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Exodus 22:22-24 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children will become fatherless." This is one of those times where God's not messing around, right? I mean, he cares about the fatherless and the widow. And he's saying, you know, that you don't mess with them because I care about them. 11 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God speaks of the necessity of being careful not to oppress the orphan and the widow. In fact, you know, our New Testament term for hospitable literally means a lover of strangers, a lover of those that are outside our normal care. And this is the way that God interacts. In Isaiah 1, he speaks about how he is tired of their multitude of sacrifices, the burnt offerings, right? Like they're coming to the worship service, they're showing up to church, they're giving what they're supposed to give. But he says this in verse 15 of Isaiah 1, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. What is he talking about? He goes on. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and pleads the widow's cause. See, orphans and widows become that class of people that are the most vulnerable. And so it's not just about orphans and widows, but it's about all people that are the most needy. And I remind you that Jesus says in John 13:35 that they will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That love is expressed here as compassion for those that are most vulnerable. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Notice that to visit. That doesn't mean like we would visit, like, you know, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Yeah, high five. And then I leave. It's not to show up for a chat. It means to care and give oversight on behalf of those that are in need. To visit them, to take personal interest, to show up and to make a difference in their lives, to do something about that. True Christianity is manifested from a pure love, and from a pure and loving heart, by the way that the believers talk, by what they say that they believe, and the way that they act, what they actually believe in their hearts. And as John MacArthur says, it is manifested by how they love and care for those who are in need, not by how they love and care for those who they prefer, those who are close to them, or those with whom they share common traits and interests. Love is to be the central and most visible manifestation of salvation. We are called to compassion. And wherever we feel, whenever we hear that there is some either injustice, oppression, some kind of thing that is happening to the most vulnerable of our society, we should care about those things. It's not to say that we might be able to do anything about those things or to solve everything. That's not the point. The point is that we must begin at the point where Scripture tells us that all of our hearts should begin with. A care for those that are destitute and forgotten. A care for those that the rest of the world might think is unimportant. Because in every right, God should think that we, as sinners and rebels against Him, should be forgotten and unimportant. And yet He has cast His love upon us. The last part, and I'll hit it quickly, is, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Keep oneself unstained from the world. You might wonder, well, what is compassion and consecration? Why those two things? And it's because compassion and consecration must, by necessity, go hand in hand. You know why? Because if you think about the way that the world defines love, it is so different from the way that Scripture defines love. In God, love is holy. It is pure. It is undefiled. In God, His love does not negate His righteousness. Doesn't pretend that bad things, that evil things are okay. All right? In Scripture, and according to our God, love is defined by everything that is God and His willingness to have compassion on those that are anti-God. The reason why consecration, and consecration means to be separated morally, because the world is to be unstained by the world. The reason why that goes hand in hand with compassion is because we are often tempted to put compassion or love and to define that simply as other human beings would define it. Unconditional love and acceptance no matter what. And the amazing thing in our society, as you've seen it play out over and over again, is that love, at least their definition of love, the world's definition of love, is the main excuse for all sorts of things that God says is evil. Hey man, if two guys love each other, they're committed to each other, why can't they be married? Why? Because that's not what Scripture, what God says is marriage. If God is unclear about it or He leaves it wide open, then that's open for discussion. We could talk about that. But see, we weaponize the concept of love in this world as a means for sin. Everything that we allegedly love seems to kind of then redefine what is righteous. But in God, that is never the case. Scripture calls us to take our sins seriously. Matthew 18 If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye, pluck it out. Do whatever it takes. Because God is that serious about sin. And it means to take the temptation of the world around us seriously. In 1 John 2, right? Don't love the world or the things in the world. And if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Because it is easy for us to take compassion and define it in such a worldly way that it looks like we are all for anything that the world says is okay. That is not what James is talking about. And that's why he puts consecration right next to compassion. He is saying that the kind of compassion that we exercise as Christians is the kind that is consecrated by God's definition of what is righteous and good. Worldly love diminishes genuine Christian charity. Worldly desires and lusts, worldly pride of what we are able to accomplish in ourselves, all of that diminishes the value and the significance of compassion as God would have us exercise it for the sake of the world. R.C. Trench, he writes this about the idea of religion here in James. He says, St. James is not herein affirming, as we sometimes hear, these offices, meaning these responsibilities, right, to have compassion and to be consecrated. He's not saying that those are to be the sum total, nor yet the great essentials of true religion, but he declares them to be the body, the religion, the exercise of which godliness or the love of God is the informing soul. I know it's kind of wordy. What he means is that it comes from a commitment to the love of God and an informed soul by the word of God, right? So that compassion and consecration together become the true religion that God is demanding of us. What's the two greatest commandments? Well, they go in order, and in this order exclusively. Love the Lord your God first with all your heart, soul, and mind. Then secondly, love your neighbor as yourself with the same kind of pure love that God had for you, with the same kind of gospel-centered love that God had for you. Love them in such a way that you're directing them towards the things of the Lord, that you are caring for their earthly needs, certainly, but all of that for the sake of the greater spiritual need that demonstrates a love that is like the love of God the Father for us. What is the purpose of the church? To speak of God's glory and to extend it out to the world. The gospel first. And having set that as the first foundational priority, then we can expand out to having compassion on those that are vulnerable. Let me give you the two principles. I've got to kind of rush now because some of your eyes are boring into me as we have kind of come to the end of our time. Principle number one, because the question is, okay, so how do we do this as Christians? How do we walk in love and demonstrate charity and do those transformative things for our society and do that in a way that's responsible? And the first one is proximity. The first principle is proximity. We are most responsible to help those that are closest to us. That begins, I think, with family and those that are our relatives. In 1 Timothy 5, there is that great passage on the church caring for widows. And it says there in verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return for their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. In other words, if a widow has children or grandchildren, they're the ones that should be taking care of her, right? It goes on to say in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there's our proximity, right? Our moral proximity begins in our family. Then it expands out to the local church. John, 1 John 3:16 and 17 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, his Christian brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? James 2, 15 to 17, similarly, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, this is a brother or sister in faith, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So there's moral proximity, my immediate family, my relatives, my local church, and then opportunities that spread out into the world. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is collecting from all over the ancient world a free will offering for the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. The interesting thing, though, is that he stops short of making it a command that they must all give. It's a free will offering that he collects. Because again, as you go out in proximity, I think the fact is, yeah, there are poor that are starving in different parts of the world, and you might do something about that. God bless you if you do. But if there's the poor living literally in your house or in your church, they're your responsibility first and foremost. Right? So there's a moral proximity that I think is applicable by the principles of Scripture. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. You know, and again, proximity is not just geographic location. Sometimes proximity is what just happens in our lives, which intersects with our life. You may be on your way home, and then on the side of the road, you see this Samaritan who has been jumped by some bandits, right? And you feel that you need to help them. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Sometimes the opportunities literally intersect with your life, and are you prepared to engage at cost to yourself, because that represents the things of God and the person of Christ well? That's proximity. The second principle is necessity. And these are the two principles that guide, I think, our decisions on what we do and how we do them. Necessity, the principle is this: we are most responsible to help those that are least able to help themselves. We have a responsibility to the most vulnerable. So that's like when we looked at 1 Timothy 5 about widows, and it says if they have family, the family should take care of them. But if they are widows indeed, and it goes on to say, not just widows indeed, but these are widows indeed who are alone, who are not self-indulgent, right? But they continue to pray, they continue to have a ministry, they continue to seek the things of the Lord. Man, that is a widow indeed that we should support. Without family, demonstrating godliness in a desperate need. Or perhaps it refers to orphans. Listen, I am so encouraged by our adoption families. I think it's very distinctly Christ-like to see that kind of love that is like the Father's love for us in caring for the fatherless, the motherless, with compassion and parental affection. Adoption is both the rescue of a vulnerable one from the world and adoption of a bringing in and accepting into church and to family as if they are our own. If you guys didn't get a chance, I mean, you should listen to Dennis and Jan Wu's testimony from last week from Orphan Sunday. It was so encouraging, and every year we try to put emphasis on that. But we need to care for those that are vulnerable. That is a Christian responsibility. How about, though, not just the vulnerable, like the widows and the orphans, but like I said, it expands out. How about to the disabled, to the enfeebled, to the infirm? I'm not just encouraged in our church by our adoption families. I'm also encouraged by our direction towards the needs of the special, with those that have special needs, our special needs ministry. That's developed because of a distinctly Christ-like love for those that have those kind of particular needs. And it's my hope and prayer that as a church, that ministry deepens and widens so that families, they might know that we love them, that we support them, and we're committed to caring for their special needs. I don't know how many families that I've talked to, and we'll get to the point of almost tears, right? When we talk about, Christian families as they think about their special needs child. Because those parents know, and every one of them knows, that if everything kind of goes in its normal chronology, they will pass before that child. How will they live? How will they be okay? And you know, again, this is where I think the church and Christians step in. Because they are ours. And by proximity as well as by necessity, there's a sense that we need to care for them. Right? so that aging parents of those with even the most severe disabilities might be able to trust that the church will do what it can to help, to aid, to love. Because the spark of the Creator, the mark of image bearing, is upon that human being. And that person is valuable simply by being created by our God. Or how about the enfeebled? Those that are mentally or psychologically struggling. Depression in our youth or dementia in our elderly. Who comes beside those individuals that are often neglected in society, put into some home and left and forgotten? Who cares for those that are scared or downcast, confused, and enfeebled? Isn't that the responsibility of those that love like Christ loves? How about victims? We talked about child trafficking and the horrors that the youngest and most vulnerable of human beings face. Should not the church be involved actively, at least in praying for those things, figuring out how we can participate in those things? And it continues on. The necessity doesn't stop. We already use wisdom. Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 5 are excellent examples how church leaders begin to thoughtfully develop a fair and a sustainable means of the regular distribution of aid and support. They don't just support any widow anywhere. They got to figure out how can they do this in a way that lasts a long time. We got to organize the support of how these different widows might be fed. Let's get people who are good at that to get on this. And again, the wisdom demands that there are some that should never receive that kind of compassion. False teachers in 2 John 10 and 11. You don't even greet those that participate in falsehood and the twisting of the gospel. The able-bodied but lazy. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But when all is said and done, the question of what we want to pay forward, what we want to implant in the next generation of this church and of Christians, is that the Christian living distinct in this world has a compassion for the vulnerable. But that compassion is alongside their consecration from the world. They don't love like the world demands them to love. They love like God the Father demands them to love. We love unto righteousness. We love with the direction towards the gospel. We love because God first loved us. This is what it means to live with compassion for the vulnerable in this world. The church needs to be that. Each Christian needs to be that. And this is part of what it means for us to live to God's glory and not just live to our selfish, worldly ambitions. It's an ongoing challenge for every one of us. But we are the church. And the next generation of the church has to be prepared for a world that's increasingly hostile towards it and its convictions. And instead of putting those convictions aside to demonstrate compassion, it has to stand on convictional truth and compassion so that both love, and more particularly the kind of love that flows from God Himself, is the visible demonstration of the Christian in the world. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word and for the call to be a Christian, particularly in our compassion for the vulnerable. And we ask that you would lay a foundation in our own souls to live for your glory and for your purposes. So would you be with us? Would you go with us? And would you ignite us to change the world despite the world? But to do it in such a way that we never compromise what is true, what is righteous, and what is holy unto you. May we glorify our God and our Savior by loving as he loves, with the pure, righteous, and good love that directs people to see that there must be something in this Christian faith that is valuable and worthwhile. We praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name.